Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Just begin reading from the first verse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, or coverings of the fig leaves. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman that whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let's stop there for our reading. And we've been over this section in verses 1 through 6 for about 3 or 4 weeks now. We want to move on a bit, beginning at verse 6. We've looked at the temptation, and now we want to look at the results of this, the immediate results of the fall. You notice again it says in verse 6 that she did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Once again, that is showing us that these are individual responsible acts. It wasn't just a fact that they both ate, but that God holds them both accountable, which is also seen from what follows in this, in the judgment that God brings, and the judgment that God meets out, the penalty. He will approach the man, he will approach the woman, he will approach the serpent. Individual responsibility in this case is implied. Beginning in verse 7, we have the immediate results of the fall. And I stress the word immediate because some of the long-term results of the fall we looked at last week in Romans chapter 5 at what occurred to the entire race of man because of the sin of Adam. The fact that sin entered into the world and entered into the human race through the disobedience of Adam and consequently affected and has affected man until this day. The universal proof of that is the fact of physical death. We die physically, and a universal consequence such as that, or a universal result such as that, demands a cause that affected it, and that cause is the sin of Adam. The Bible takes us back to that. Romans chapter 5, it shows us, and we looked a bit last week at the fact that judgment was brought into the world because of what Adam did. And the fact that Adam brought sin into the human race and infected the human race by his disobedience and by the line that passed on through him is evident because of the fact that men die, babies die. Babies don't die because they have committed sins. They die because of something that happened before they were ever born, and that is the sin that infected the human race through the disobedience of Adam. So that was passed on. However, we see that when it comes to the fact of judgment, judgment will occur because of sins. And that was what we saw in Romans, in the first part of Romans, that Paul will stress at the beginning when it comes to the gospel of salvation revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will stress the fact that man is a guilty sinner. Guilty sinner. Not just that he's a sinner, but that he's a guilty sinner who sins against conscience, sins against light, sins against the revealed Word of God, and is held accountable because of that when it comes to his judgment because of sin. So there were long-term results of the fall, but there were also immediate results of the fall. In Genesis 3:7, you note the first one that we have on the board, everything that Satan said appeared to be true. That was the first immediate result of the fall. Satan had said, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of the tree is because he knows that if you do it, your eyes will be open, you will be gods, or you will be like God, or you will be as gods, however yours wants to read. It's all one and the same thing, because those that teach us today that you can be like, you can become gods, or that you are gods, ultimately seek to get you to believe that you can be, that you are a god. You're a god unto yourself, and you don't need any other god. And that's quite a popular teaching in the United States today and throughout the world through the New Age movement. But the immediate result was that in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. And that's exactly what Satan said, wasn't it? He said, the reason why God doesn't want you to do it is because he knows that when you do it, your eyes will be open. And that was the first immediate result. And of course, the natural thing that goes along with that is that everything that God said appeared to be false. God said, in eating of it, you will surely die, and stressed the certainty of the penalty that would be executed upon them for partaking of the forbidden fruit. And that doesn't appear to be the case at this point. Genesis 2:17, and God stressing the consequence, the prohibition, and the penalty for partaking of the fruit does not appear to be true at this point at all. If we compare verse 7 and verse 5 again, we see it was just like Satan said, their eyes were opened. And when we transpose this into the world in which we live, it's very similar, isn't it, to the world in which we live. There don't appear to be immediate consequences for sin, for the most part. Every now and again we see consequences for sin, but for the most part there don't appear to be any consequences for sin. And Satan, through the world system that he has set up, makes very alluring offers to those that are outside of Christ, and those things appear to be for immediate gain and pleasure and for the betterment of man. You know, we hear those who tell us and who talk about what they call pie in the sky by and by. In other words, you talk about heaven, well, that's out there in the future. I want whatever I can get now. I want immediate gratification. I want to have fun while I'm here in this world, whatever that may mean, whatever that may involve. I want to live for myself now. You say there's a God. You say there's an eternity. You say there's a future past this life. I don't see that. And so man goes on his way. And Satan's system, the world system, is set up in that particular way to appeal to the immediate gratification of self. Man might immediately be gratified in whatever he does, and that eternity might be forgotten. We don't like to think of eternity. We don't like to think of death. We don't like to think of the finality of that and of what awaits past that particular point. And so this is very relevant for the world in which we, in the day in which we live. The third thing that we see there under C is that God consciousness was lost, and perhaps more accurately, self consciousness was gained. In verse 25, you notice it said they were both naked of chapter 2, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. In verse 7, the first thing that happens once their eyes were open is that they see that they're naked, and they sew fig leaves together, and they make themselves aprons, or they make themselves coverings out of the fig leaves. So they become self-conscious in the sense that they are aware of their condition, of nakedness. But more important than just their physical nakedness The fifth immediate result is that their eyes were opened. And here is where we see that the lie that Satan had baited with the truth of God, we start to peel back the skin of this lie and see it for what it really is. Because their eyes were opened, but instead of a wonderful knowledge coming into them, such as Satan held out and promised to the woman, instead of there being this wonderful knowledge, what they become aware of is they become conscious of their nakedness before God. It wasn't so much that they were embarrassed to be naked before one another, that the man was embarrassed to be naked before his wife or any of that. They sewed themselves fig leaves and they went and hid from God. So when their eyes were opened, yes, Satan said your eyes will be open, and that's what happened. But the consciousness that they had was a consciousness of their nakedness before a holy and a righteous God. And that was a very fearful and a dreadful thing for a person to have their eyes open to the fact that they have no adequate covering before God. They were conscious that they were now in a state that was unsuited to God and that they had no covering. They had no way to hide themselves. You know, this holds true right on to the end of the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, you'll find that there are a group of people who are crying out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them and to hide them from the face of the one that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, as it is stressed in the book of Revelation. Conscious of their guilt before God, conscious of their condition before God, conscious of the fact that there is no covering. And man still has conscience. Man has within himself that which witnesses to his fallen condition, his sinful condition, and that's why Romans 1:19 will tell us, when it comes to the question that people often ask, what about the heathen? What about those that have never heard? Whoever that may be. The heathen aren't necessarily just those that live in far off Africa or China or South America. The heathen are those that live among us as well. And in Romans 1:19, the Apostle Paul there will say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, in verse 18, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word there for hold the truth is to suppress the truth. The truth to be there, but then to suppress it and to put it away and to try to deny it. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That is, in order to continue in their sinful lifestyle apart from God, they suppress the truth. And it says in verse 19 that the wrath of God is revealed because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. For God has showed it unto them. And then he goes on to talk about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. This is the beginning of this section that Paul will bring to finality in chapter 3:19 to show that all the world is guilty before God. Not just that all the world are sinners, but that all the world is guilty before God. That's a big difference, isn't it? It's one thing to bring a man to trial for a crime that he's committed. It's another thing to prove that that man is guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. You see, you could bring a man to trial and him be guilty, but not prove that guilt. Well, what God is doing here is showing not only is man a sinner, but man is a guilty sinner. He has no excuse. And that's what he'll sum up saying in verse 20. They are without excuse. Why? Why are they prime candidates for the wrath of God? Because they sin against truth, revealed truth in verse 18. They sin against conscience in verse 19. They sin against the light of God as revealed in creation in verse 20. Man is guilty. And man has within himself that which witnesses to his fallen and sinful condition, the fact that he is not right with God. not right with God. Now back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 8, what this produces is this. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Sin brings guilt. Guilt brings shame. And shame causes the sinner to run and hide in whatever way that may be. Modern psychology seeks to eliminate guilt. Now, there can be a wrong guilt, a guilt that is not a proper type of guilt, but most modern psychology seeks to do away with guilt. Not to deal with the consequence of why guilt is there, or the problem of why guilt is there, but just to eliminate guilt as a bad thing. Guilt is not a bad thing. Guilt is not a bad thing. It's a terrible thing to be under and to experience. But in and of itself, it is not a bad thing. Sin produces guilt, and guilt produces shame. And shame causes the sinner to run and hide, and that's exactly what happened with Adam here and Mrs. Adam. That's exactly what they did. They ran and they hid. And many people try to eliminate guilt today. Situation ethics, humanism, seeks to eliminate guilt. How does it do it? It says, well, you know, right is a relative thing. What's right is whatever the situation calls for. In other words, whatever feels good in a particular situation, whatever suits you, that's what you do. Whatever makes you happy, it's a relative thing. What's right for me may not be right for you, and what's right for you may not be right for him, and so on and so on it goes. There is no absolute truth, the humanist would say. There is, all truth is relative. Relative. And if you make truth relative, the first thing you do is eliminate guilt, don't you? Or at least you would attempt to. And you can't have anybody who's guilty if there is no absolute standard to go by. I mean, it's everybody do their own thing, and what I do is no better off than what you do. What you do is no worse than what I do. It's just a matter of preference. Just a matter of personal taste. It all sounds very good on the surface, but it is a lie of the devil, and it continues to be propagated throughout our educational system today, unfortunately, in the United States of America and around the world, and in many other places as well. There is absolute truth. There is right and wrong. There is that which is the truth that God is himself, and there are standards. And if a person is honest, they'll see it. You can prove it to anybody who's even a humanist. They won't take it as far as they won't take it to its logical consequence. They won't follow their own argument to its logical ending. And that's I told you before, I think. I'll tell you again of the conversation I had with the young lady up at the boutique at the Fiesta Mall here. And I saw that she had a bunch of New Age material. I had a sign that said, if you're interested in New Age material, see so-and-so. So I went to see her, and I asked her if she was interested in the New Age, and she said yes. And I asked her then, I said, are you a seeker after the truth? And she said, well, truth is whatever you like. You know, truth is different to everybody. Truth is not the same for you, not the same for me. I said, well, that's very interesting. I said, suppose truth to me is killing little babies. That's what really turns me on, and I like to kill little babies. And that's to me, that's perfectly okay. Nobody can say it's wrong, because that's what I like to do. And she said, you're trying to get me in a religious discussion, aren't you? But it's true, isn't it? If there is no absolute truth, who's to say that Hitler was wrong for what he did in exterminating 6 million Jews? Who's to say Hussein is wrong? Who's to say anybody's wrong, for that matter, for any crime they commit, if there is no absolute truth? Something within us cries out for a sense of justice, doesn't it? Something within us tells us that what Hitler does is not morally right. Now, it might have been perfectly legitimate in the eyes of Hitler. He might have said, well, this is great. This is wonderful. This is what I want to do. And this is truth for me. But within us, we know that that is not the case, that he was wrong for what he did and that he should be punished for the crimes that he committed. And so even the one who claims to be a humanist or a relativist can be made to see, if they're honest, that there is absolute truth. Sometimes people try to cover up their sin, or their guiltiness rather, with mere religion. And that's exactly, isn't it, what Adam and Eve tried to do in a sense, not to cover it up with religion per se, but they tried to cover themselves with something that wasn't adequate. In Genesis 3, they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. They attempted to cover, they knew their condition was wrong in the sight of God, and they tried to cover up for it. The covering could be psychology, it could be morality, it could be situation ethics. Oftentimes it's mere religion. In Hebrews, there's a very important argument that the writer there makes, beginning in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And it has to do with the subject of guilt. Hebrews in chapter 10, beginning in the first verse. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where the writer here will continue his subject of the law and of the old covenant. He'll say this, "For the law, having a shadow, being a mere shadow of good things to come, that is, of better things to come, and not the very image or the substance of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have..." What are you reading there, Gina? Is that New King James? Can you look this one up in your NIV for me? Chapter 10. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." Read Hebrews 10, 1 and 2.
"The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sin."
Good. They would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. Whereas, as in the King James, it says here, they would have had no more conscious of sins. They would have no longer felt guilty. In other words, if the sacrifices that those bringers, those worshipers brought year after year after year, if you read in the days of Solomon, you'll read of the tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed at the temple, and year after year, thousands, tens of thousands, probably literally millions of animals were offered by those worshipers who brought them. And they could never perfect them. If they had, the argument goes in verse 2, then why wouldn't they have stopped offering them? If it had have perfected them, then they would have been cleansed, purged, and they would have had no more guilt of sin. Therefore, they wouldn't have brought another offering. The very fact that they continued to bring the offerings was proof of the fact that their conscience was not cleansed, in that sense, perfect before God. I might restate it this way. A continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. Any system that continues to sacrifice, quote-unquote, is ignorant of complete, accomplished salvation. Let me repeat that. continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. And any system that continues to sacrifice is ignorant of a complete, accomplished salvation. Look what's said in verse 12, and this is a good passage to read just in its entirety, but let's jump down to verse 12, where we have the contrast of Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And notice verse 14. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, what all of those sacrifices could not do. And if you notice in verse 3, it said that in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, it's brought again to the memory because of the fact that they are sacrificed. What the law could not do and what the offerings could not do, the Lord Jesus Christ has done by his one completed, perfect sacrifice. And by that one offering in verse 14, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. In verse 19, it tells us that we now, brethren, have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by his death applied, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or made new for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And now, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And notice now the wording is very careful. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Gina, can you read verse 22 for me? In that phrase? Yeah. Verse 22 of chapter 10.
Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with sin.
And there it is again. Having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience. You see? And our bodies washed with pure water. And here you have the twofold aspect of the cleansing of the death of Christ. Blood for the conscience and water for the body. The death of Christ bringing both of those into effect on our lives. Blood dealt with the conscience. Blood was for guilt. The death of Christ was that which would provide an adequate sacrifice and would enable us to be free of guilt. To have a knowledge, not a continual knowledge of sins, not a continual remembrance of sins, but a knowledge of sins put away, and a knowledge of sins gone forever, and of being continually, or being perfected in his sight. That's a tremendous thing. And what he says here is this: we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, you don't. This would not have the impact on us as it would of a Jew living in the first century or of one living in the Old Testament. When the tabernacle was erected and the temple as well, the inner sanctuary that was known as the holiest of all was divided by a veil. And upon the death of Christ, we hear that the veil, Matthew tells us and reminds us, that the veil of the temple was rent. It was torn in two. From top to bottom, signifying that it was not man tearing it from the bottom to the top, it was God opening up the way from the top to the bottom. What does that mean, opened up a way? The tabernacle stood as a picture of what heaven is like. God says, I'm going to give you an object lesson, an illustration of what heaven is like, and I'm going to do it with an earthly tent. And that tent had two compartments. The outer compartment, which was the holy place, and the inner compartment, which was the holiest of all. When those priests, who were the only ones who were allowed to come into the tent, went in, they didn't go in to minister into the holy place where the curtain was, that divided the holiest of all, the veil. Only the high priest could go in there, and he only went in once a year. I mean, nobody could just decide to traipse on into the Holy of Holies and sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. you just didn't do that, because God dwelt there in the midst of the cherubim and in the ark was the very presence of the living God. The God of the universe dwelt there in the holy place, and you just didn't go traipsing in. Now remember, this was a picture of heaven. This is what heaven is like. But upon the death of Christ, He opened up a new way for us. Imagine if you were an Old Testament Jew walking into the tabernacle and seeing, as you go into the first entrance into the holy place, not a veil blocking God's presence from you, but the curtains thrown completely back, looking right into the very Holy of Holies. That was the imagery that was here. No veil. So that when you come in, it's completely wide open and you can go immediately into the presence of God. And that's what we can do as believers in the Lord Jesus. And listen, we couldn't do that with the consciousness of sins. We couldn't do that knowing that we were guilty, because guilt brings shame, and shame causes us to run and hide from God. Now, we can go directly into the presence of God. Christ has opened up for us a new, as it says, and living way. This is a tremendous thing. The hymn writer put it like this. He said, not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all my sin away, a sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace. And we now have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work that He has done for us. And that is the basis of it. You never have peace if your salvation is based in any way upon what work you might do for God. You'll never have peace, because you'll never know you've done enough. The only thing that can satisfy the conscience as far as guilt is concerned is the knowledge of sin put away, a work that God has done for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a question at that point? Okay, back in Genesis chapter 3, fig leaves. What a choice. Fig leaves or the covering that God will provide. Do you know that the word in the Old Testament for that is the word atonement is a word that means cover, covering. That's what the word atonement means, kephar in the Hebrew. Kippur in our common parlance, Yom Kippur. We're familiar with the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. Yom meaning day, and Kippur from the word kephar, which is atonement. And atonement meant a covering. A covering. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that Adam does and his wife when they have a knowledge of sin is to try to get a covering somehow. But the covering that they got was inadequate. It couldn't cover them from their sin. How does man deal with sin? We find it in verse 7. Two ways. First of all, self-improvement. Fig leaves. You know, there are a lot of good programs in the world today for self-improvement. And man is continually coming up with different programs for self-improvement. But when, at the bottom line, I guess you might say, is that when you've gone through a program of self-improvement, the only thing you've improved is self, which still isn't adequate in the sight of God. Nothing wrong with improving yourself and advancing yourself, but when it comes to the subject of sin, it just won't cut it. And that's what they do. Fig leaves, verse 7. That's one way they deal with it. Second way man deals with sin is the denial of responsibility. You notice what happens in verse 12 when God confronts the man with his sin. What does he do? He denies his responsibility. The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. She did it. Now, of course, apart from the fact that this was really a slander against God, because he's saying, the woman you gave me, in other words, God, it's your fault. You gave her to me and she made me do it. Apart from that fact, it's a complete denial of responsibility. They knew they had sinned. They knew what God had said, but they continually, emphatically deny any wrongdoing. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. And we'll see this worked out as we continue on. Now, in verse 8, you notice what happened when they had sinned. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Here we find the avoidance of God. They didn't want to be around God anymore because they knew they were guilty and they knew they had sinned and they wanted to hide. That's not too hard for us to imagine, is it? All you have to do is have children and you'll find the same thing. They do something wrong, and what do they want to do? They want to hide. They don't want to confront you because they've done wrong, and they know they've done wrong, and they don't want to own up to it, and so they seek to stay out of the way. And that's exactly what, and it goes right back to the garden. But the result of this goes deeper. You notice that their avoidance of God will ultimately work itself out in what we'll find in chapter 4, where it says that Cain, in verse 16 of chapter 4, went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And it's going to be played out throughout the human race of man seeking to avoid God in any way that he can. But, nevertheless, though man would not seek God, what would God do now? Would God say, okay, man, that's the way you want it. You won't come looking for me. Then forget you. I'm just going to retreat into my self-being and just forget about you. That's not what God does at all. Man wouldn't seek God, but God would come seeking man. And that's what he does in verse 9. The Lord God calls unto Adam and says unto him, where art thou? Where are you? God seeking. Romans 3:11 tells us that there is none that seeketh after God. None that seeks after God. And we stop and we ask ourselves, is that a true statement? If that's true, why are there so many religions in the world? I mean, religion is certainly man's attempt to seek after God, isn't it? And we see multitudes of religions throughout the world. Certainly appears on the surface that man is trying to seek God. But in fact, if you'll examine religions, you'll find that they're really not a true seeking after God. Man will only seek a religion that will cater to his own likings or to his own illicit, sinful lust. Religion man will seek if it will tolerate his own sinfulness. And that's the type of religion man will usually seek after. He's seeking something to get back to this thing again. He knows he's guilty. He's got to do something to salve his conscience. And so he'll generally get into something that will, in somewhat, some way, soothe his conscience and tolerate his sinfulness. He doesn't want to hear any religion of a religion about a holy God and a righteous God and a God that will only deal with sin through death and blood, and that man can do nothing to attain his salvation or to work his way to heaven or any of that. He doesn't want to hear that way. And so it's true that God is the one who does the seeking. God has always initiated the action. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, it was said of him, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If it were left up to man, he would not seek God. He would not. But thankfully, that God is a God of grace and mercy and love, and he has gone out seeking man. I quoted Griffith Thomas. He said this about the where are you statement. Where are you? Where art thou? He said, first of all, it was a call of divine justice. God could not overlook sin. It was a call of divine justice. Where are you? Secondly, he said it was a call of divine sorrow, God grieving over the sinner. And thirdly, he said it was a call of divine love, God offering redemption for the sinner. And this question, God is not saying, okay, where are you, Adam? I know you're in there hiding somewhere. You know, come out from behind that tree. It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. The questions of God are always for instruction. They're never for information. God's questions are for teaching purposes and not for information. Where are you, Adam? In other words, take a look at yourself. See where you are. See where you've fallen from. You see, it wasn't, okay, I know you're in there hiding in the bushes now. Come on out. Adam, look at yourself. See where you are. That's a good question, isn't it? Where are you in the sight of God? Where are you in the sight of God? That's a question we have to ask ourselves today, because there's only one of two places we can be. We can be in trying to hide ourselves under whatever kind of fig leaves we might drum up, or we can be, as Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the Beloved. And that is the only safe place to be. Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. What a place to be. What a place of blessing to be. What peace comes from knowing the fact that I have been accepted, made acceptable in God's Son. He has accepted us and made us accepted in the Beloved. And because of verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We stand in one of two places in this world today. We stand in our fig leaves, unaccepted, in a condition that is not acceptable in the sight of God, or we stand accepted in the Son of God, accepted in God's beloved Son. And I love the words of the hymn writer who said it like this: near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son I am as dear as He. How does God love me now that I'm in Christ? He loves me with the love that He loves, the Father loves the Son. I'm accepted not because of who I am, Larry Price, what I have done in life, what I have attained or haven't attained. I'm accepted because I'm in God's Son. Accepted in the Beloved. Notice that term of endearment. The Beloved, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where my position is. Though we sit in this building in St. Augustine, Florida this morning, my heavenly position is seated in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in Him. And if that won't bring peace to your heart and mind and soul and life, nothing will. If that won't bring peace, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's only because of one reason. You refuse to rest on what God says. And you'll always be troubled if you don't rest in what God says is true. God says this, and it's absolute truth that we can depend upon and rely upon, no matter what the storms of life bring about. Nothing can ever change my position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous thing. Now, it was, I believe, Mr. McIntosh that said that by the question that God asked, "Where are you, Adam?" that He established two things forever. One, that it was Adam that was lost, not God. It wasn't God that had to be found, it was Adam. And that it was God that was doing the seeking and not Adam. Adam didn't go looking for God. God went seeking Adam. Notice in Genesis 3:10 what the first words of the man are, and there is a special emphasis here in the Hebrew, I'm told, in Genesis 3:10, that says, when he says, "Adam, where are you?" he says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I don't want to hear it." The first part of the emphasis being on the voice. Your voice I heard, and I don't want to hear it. I heard your voice. I don't want to hear it. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. You'll find it's an interesting thing, as we studied the Gospel of John, something that you may want to think about as you read it next time, how many times the Lord Jesus will talk there about His voice. My voice. The voice of the shepherd. The first thing that Adam does is to hide from the Word of God, God's words, as he hears God. He says, I don't want to hear your voice. And he goes and he hides. And he hides. The second thing you note, he says, I was naked. Now, this wasn't his sin, was it? Sin wasn't that he was naked. That was the consequence of his sin, that he knew now that he was naked. Adam replaced responsibility of sin by dwelling on the consequence of sin. That wasn't his sin. But rather than face the responsibility of his sin, he preferred to dwell on the consequence, and that's where most human efforts focus. Most human efforts, good or bad, focus on the consequence of sin rather than the problem. Classic example in our society today is AIDS. Most human efforts focus on the consequence of that rather than on the real problem. The real problem. Another example, alcoholism. Look at alcoholism. I know that there are those of you who may be here who lived through the days of Prohibition. And many people say that that was a bad thing. But if alcoholism, as most of the experts would tell us, is a disease, it's one of the only diseases that I know of that we legalize and sanction and then turn around and, as a country and make money off of it through taxes, if in fact we do believe that it is a disease. Let's take drunk driving. Do we really want to deal with the subject of drunk driving? It'd be very simple, wouldn't it? All you'd have to do is post a state patrolman outside of every bar and eliminate any driving to a lounge or liquor store whatsoever. If you want to go drink liquor, you'd have to walk. Sure. Yeah. I remember the day when I grew up when you used to could buy mixed drinks in a cup. You went in and you bought your cocktail through the drive-in. You know, you ordered a drink, whatever you wanted, and they mixed it for you in a cup. You just drank it while you were riding down the road. Now, of course, you have to buy it and mix it yourself. But you see the point. We don't really want to deal with the problem, do we? It would be very simple to eliminate a large portion of drunk driving by simply making a law that said it is illegal to drive a car either to or from a liquor store, bar, or lounge of any kind. You have to walk. That would eliminate a good bit of it. There certainly would still be those people that drank at home. But so often we just want to deal with consequences, never get to the root of the problem. Same thing when it comes to spiritual problems. Man would prefer to dwell on the consequences of things rather than really get to the problem. I was a counselor in a drug program one time, drug rehab program, and we used to have a little statement. That was a good statement as far as it went, but could be also related to spiritual things, and that was this. Drugs are not the problem. Drugs are merely a symptom of the problem. Let's deal with the problem. Of course, the particular program that I was involved in really didn't have anything adequate to deal with the problem. This was before I came to know the Lord. But that is true. Man tends to focus on the consequence and on the symptoms rather than really getting to the root of the problem. It goes right back to the garden. You notice the same sequence of events happening in children as we see in the garden. It's true to their nature. You say, don't do something, whatever that may be. Don't touch the cookies. They do it. They go hide. And then what do? They pass the buck, don't they? You ever see the little cartoon in the paper? That's one of my favorite portions in the weekly paper is the cartoons. It's one of the most relevant portions sometimes of all the paper. Family Circus. And they've got the little ghost that they draw in there, not me. Little ghost, who did it? Not me did it, the little ghost that runs around the house, because the kids are forever saying, not me, not me, not me. And the little ghost is called not me. And that's the way children do. They'll either say they didn't do it, or they'll say my sister made me do it, or my brother made me do it, or whatever the case may be, true to human nature. Of course, it goes much deeper than that in the spiritual realm. We see here man seeking to justify himself before Almighty God. Fig leaves as a covering. Who told you God says you were naked in verse 10? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat it. You notice how very pointed in verse 11 the question is, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat? And what does the man say again? He still doesn't fess up, as we say. He still doesn't confront the problem of his sin. As a matter of fact, when you read this entire passage, nowhere will you ever find Adam owning the responsibility and saying, well, yes, God, I did disobey you. I did exactly what you told me not to do. Even at this point where God makes the question a bit more pointed, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He still doesn't want to face the reality of his sin. Another interesting thing to note here, too, is this. We start out with the serpent coming to who? The woman. But when God comes around, who does he go to first? The man. The man. And we find again that the subject of headship is involved in this. As we said before, who was the command given to? As far as we know, the command was given to the man. He evidently would have given it to the woman. We don't have any record of God personally telling the woman that, but I'm sure that Adam would have been responsible to tell her that. But at this point, things have gotten out of order, and yet when God comes, he comes directly back to the man first. He doesn't come to the woman first. She was the first one that ate. The Scripture will go on to give commentary on this and say that the woman was deceived. What the man did, he did willfully. He sinned in the face of knowledge and went directly against that and was not deceived, knew the consequences, and committed sin. The results in verses 11 through 13 ends up with God being feared and responsibility being denied. You notice the man never says that no one is responsible. He just says it isn't me. Same thing the woman's going to say. She doesn't say nobody's responsible. She says, you know, the serpent. The serpent, he beguiled me, tricked me, and I did eat. Everybody passes the buck down along the line till it comes to the buck private, who's the serpent. And he looks around, there's nobody to pass it to at that point, so we don't even have him even attempting, nor God accepting any attempt of it from him. But it's everybody. Nobody's saying that there is no responsibility. It's just that it isn't me. The woman, the serpent, and there's the serpent, of course, guilty as charged. But they're all guilty as charged. They're all guilty. And it goes back to the beginning of the individual responsible act. She ate. He ate, and God will deal with each of them, and we'll begin to look at the consequences of this and the judgment on because of their sin in our next study together. Let's just break there and have a word.